I'm Kat, and I'm from this congregation, and I'm going to be reading Revelation 4. So I'll just give you a second to turn there. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, and the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Let's pray. Our Lord and God, help us to hear your word tonight. Help us in the midst of a hot day that is depleting and draws much away from us to be able to now come and sit under your word. Help us to not be distracted by the things that are around us. Lord, help us to see very clearly tonight what really matters. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you seeing clearly what is really going on in the world? That's the sort of question you might expect to be asked by conspiracy theorists, by doomsdayers, by Illuminati fanatics, by people worried about the naivety of the majority of the world's population. But it is also the question that you will be asked time and time and time again as we work our way through this series in the book of Revelation. Are you seeing clearly what is really going on in the world? Now, to some extent, I'm sure all of us would say yes in answer to that question. Perhaps not everything in the world, but in our portion of the world, at least in the things that I have to be involved in the world, yes, I do see clearly. And we like to believe that what we think is important is actually important. What we think is significant is actually significant. We like to think that the things that we're involved in actually matter. But here is the news of the book of Revelation. It is, if your understanding of the world comes only from what you have sensed or what you have experienced, if your understanding of the world comes only from what you can see and you can touch, only from the appearance of things or your experience of things, if that's where your understanding of the world comes from the things you have observed, then you do not see clearly at all. You don't really know what's going on in the world. And the book of Revelation is going to tell us that to really know what is going on in the world, you need to see beyond the appearance of things, beyond your experience of things. For there are realities that lie beyond the senses and beyond what you can see or perceive on your own, infinitely important realities, more significant and more powerful realities that you must come to grips with if you are to live life well in the world. And so here is chapter 4. And as our year begins, as church launches for 2023, and our kids' ministry is back, who was doing kids' ministry this morning? They're feeling tired. Yeah, that's right. Who's done youth ministry today? They're all asleep. It's been a big day in the heat. It's been unbelievable. Who's not signed up for a growth group yet? We're about to take a photo and chase you up. All right, that's good. The year is about to launch, friends. We are ready for action. Everything is at the starting block. And tonight, I just want you to see reality. I want you to see the world as it really is. I want you to see what lies at the centre of the world, that what is really important and significant and powerful, what must take place, what is taking place, and what will take place. So let's get Revelation 4 open. If you haven't got a Bible open, get it open in front of you on a phone or a device. It will be on the screen, but look at both so you can keep looking at it. What we're going to see here in Revelation 4 is three things, and the first thing is this. You're going to see a powerful king who is over everything. Look with me again from verse 2. So, it says, "At once I," and this is the Apostle John, "was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby." So here is John, the Apostle John. He is taken to see this incredible throne. He spots that there is someone sitting on this throne who is overwhelmingly glorious, so glorious that the only way you can describe him is in pictures of light, of red and white and various colours. So much is light emanating from this one upon the throne. In other parts of the Bible, you'll see marvellous and glorious thrones and lights undoubtedly representing an appearance of God in all his sovereign majesty. What John sees here is God himself. In unapproachable light, in unapproachable wonder and splendor and glory, he's been taken to see God, and there is God, enthroned above all things as king. But I wonder if, as it was read, you remember it's not just one throne, there's 24 more thrones. Look at verse 4. It says there, "Surrounding that throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold upon their heads." Now, as the picture builds, and as I was doing some work on this a couple of weeks ago and starting to try and get my head around what's going on here, I had no option but to Google it, because I couldn't work out in my head what was going on. But what I want to encourage you to do is not Google it, because there are so many confusing and ugly pictures. I'm going to show you three right now. Number one, number two, number three. Forget it. You know, we're given a written word. I want you just to picture this in your mind. There is a throne at the center of everything. Around it, 24 other thrones with 24 elders, all dressed in pure white. Who are these 24 elders? Well, they most likely represent the people of God from all time who have come to trust in God by faith. Those in the Old Testament from the 12 tribes. Those in the New Testament from the teaching of the 12 apostles, making 24. And as people through the entire work of the scriptures have come by faith to trust in God, they are gathered around the throne, washed clean from sin, as symbolized by their white clothes, crowned with glory, as Paul tells us in his letters, all who go to the throne room of the Lord will receive a crown. And what John sees here is the place God is drawing all people to continually into his presence and glory. All those who die in faith, all those who've ever died in faith are gathered around this throne, and they're placed on thrones under the Lord's throne, symbolizing that all sit under the authority and the power of God. Now, this is no weird parliamentary meeting, though. He's not some sort of Dumbledore-type grandfatherly figure. No, the one on this throne has powers that can conquer any power. And so verse 5 says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit of God." I've really enjoyed the night storms that have finally arrived this summer over the last couple of days. I've seen some great photos. I love it when the lightning strikes and almost instantaneously you get the thunder. And you know that lightning struck somewhere close. Well, just imagine that, but a billion times more bright and a billion times louder. That's what the image is here. There is groundbreaking thunderclaps and blinding flashes, the kind that make children cry and adults crumble. It's a picture not unlike the moment that God appeared on Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments to Moses. There's a kind of fury here, a kind of power here, a power that destroys evil and brings peace. And we know it destroys evil and brings peace by the image there of the sea that is subdued to glassy crystal. For the sea in the scriptures is an image of evil and all that opposes God. But now, in the power of the sevenfold Spirit, or the perfect fullness of the Spirit of God, as the Spirit was in Genesis 1, so now the Spirit is beside quiet waters, still waters, glassy waters, symbolizing that God is restoring his creation to its former glory, for he has power to do so. But the sea is not the only connection to creation. Keep reading with me in verse 6. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. But each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Now, there's something grotesquely bizarre about those four creatures with the eyes and the wings and three that look like animals and one that looks like a human person. It appears most likely they represent the reality that all things sit under this throne, under the rule of God. The characteristics of the animals reflect something of God, as indicated by their closeness to the throne, their wings and eyes. But the fact they sit under his throne, they're under his power, is a great and strong indication that indeed the Lord is the great and strong and majestic ruler over all creation. These creatures sit in subservience to his throne, demonstrating the right, humble posture that all ought to take before the Lord, all in creation. Now, the one on the throne is over all and before all and more powerful than all we can sense or experience or perceive. And I take it that what God has given John here is a vision that will bring him into greater and greater awe of God. It enables him to see God as he truly is, the powerful King who is over everything in heaven above and earth beneath. So now just pause for a moment and allow yourself to stand there in that throne room amidst all the light and all the noise. Just stand and watch. Watch the people. Watch the praise. Watch the throne. Watch the creatures. Oh, there are powers in our world. But in heaven, there is a power. There is a King who is over everything and over everyone, who is without equal and who is full of fury and might. This is a truly awesome picture. But it's also not the end. For this King is no static power. This King is no past power. Not reading history here. This King is no future power. We're not just seeing a picture of the future here. No, this vision that John sees is of no ordinary King. Indeed, the second thing we see here in Revelation 4 is that there is one on the throne who is a powerful King who is alive and active over everything. And this truth comes in the testimony of those who are worshipping the one upon the throne. Look again from verse 8 at what is taking place inside the throne room of God. Look with me at verse 8. It says there, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings, and day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." See, their worship again indicates that all under God, all in creation, all who have come to him sit under his authority. But it's the content of their worship that I want you to take notice of. What did you notice in those words? Particularly, what did you notice about the time when this king has this power? Now, I suspect we all know there's an election coming in March. Some of you will get to vote for the first time if you remember to enroll before March 25. And you'll get to vote for a state premier. And the state premier will reign for 4 years and then we'll vote again, unless his or her party votes them out at their pleasure. We all know the Queen passed away last year and now we've got a king who we don't particularly like. Anyway, but he'll continue to reign until he works out that William's more popular or until he dies as well, and on they go. But this king, this Revelation 4 king, he has different parameters around the time of his rule. Look again at what the four living creatures proclaim. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You see, the kingship of this king is over the past and the present and the future. There is not one moment in time when he has not been king. And far from this vision being of something that's going to happen in the future, no, their worship and praise indicates that even now, in this very hour, as you take your next breath, and as you take your next breath, that God enthroned here is king over you and sovereignly ruling over you even now. Your yesterday, your today, your tomorrow is in his hands. There's no future image here. This is now. And this king is also coming. This king is and is to come. And so the song of the creatures goes day and night and they never stop. But whenever they give glory to God, well, the 24 elders also respond. And they all praise the one who lives. And did you notice how long he lives for? It's there twice in the text. He lives forever and ever. He lives forever and ever. And when they lay down their crowns, they sing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Right now. Did you notice that there? Do you see that it's not just that this king created all things, but that in this moment, everything in creation is sustained by his glory and power. The grass at the Oval grew today because of his glory and power. The dog on the corner that barks at you barked today because of his glory and power. The person who's driving past on Motorvale Road right now is driving past because they sit under God who has given them being and sustains their being even now. And this is you. You have your being, your existence, your breath, your DNA, your fingerprints entirely sitting under his authority and control and power. The King. The Lord God Almighty knows and rules over every speck, over every atom, over every detail of your being. He knows you more intimately and more deeply and more profoundly than you will ever know yourself. And his triumph is absolute, and his power is unfathomable, and his glory is superb. So friends, don't miss this. There is a God on the throne, and he is in charge of it all, with all power and might and glory and holiness and fury and passion and honour. He is a powerful king who is alive and active over everything. Now let's just stand back from this image for a moment and just wonder together. Was such a king human? Was such a king to have such power and authority over us human? We would be right to fear them, wouldn't we? If some man or woman in the world held your life and breath in their hands, you would be right to fear them. So what then is the right response to this king, who is greater and over all things? Well, friends, you'd be wise to live in fear of this king, but for one thing, but for one little detail in this chapter that we have skipped over thus far, one little picture that we missed, and I wonder if you spotted it. It's a small detail that brings good news, gospel news about the character of this king. Look with me back at verse 3. For the one who sits in glorious light is encircled by another light. He's encircled by an emerald light, but it's not just a light. The third and final thing that I think John wants us to see in this vision is this. What John shows us is a powerful king who is alive and active over everything and full of mercy. Look and see verse 3 again. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby and a rainbow that shone like emerald encircled the throne. Now, friends, in our day, the rainbow has been hijacked for alternate purposes and alternate messages. But the original message, the good news, the gospel news of a rainbow comes from Genesis chapter 9. And in Genesis chapter 9, the rainbow symbolizes that God has made a permanent promise with all humanity that he will show mercy, that he will show kindness. And this rainbow here in the throne room of God is a reminder that God is for you forever in glory. This is the good gospel news of the rainbow. So behold, here seated in heaven is God, mightily powerful, creatively present, gloriously merciful. The one who John is revealing to you here is the all-important, all-determining power center of the universe, master of the universe, and he is for you, and he is looking to welcome you into this throne room for eternity. Wow! Google that! And let me tell you this. You would be an absolute fool to ignore this. It would be the absolute height of foolishness to see reality and to shrug your shoulders and move on. I want to urge you today to order your life in light of what is really going on in the world, in light of who is really in power, in light of who is really important in the world. I want to urge you to keep this vision as your vision as you order and live your life in the world. For this is the place God is inviting you to in Christ. From this throne room, the good news, the gospel news is that he has sent his Son as an act of mercy, that all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ might not burn in the fires of hell, but might dwell around his throne in glory forever. And you order your life well when you order your life around what is most important, and this is it, the throne room of God. Yes, some will order their lives for personal financial security, and you'll know people like that. Some will order their lives for comfort and rest, and you'll know people like that. Some will order their lives for a relational harmony with others, and you'll know people like that. Some will order their lives for intellectual achievement or academic achievement or vocational achievement, and you'll know people like that as well. Those things will be their focus. Those things will be their goal. Those things will be their vision and their hope. And I say, what foolishness. For the one who was and is holding everyone's being in his hands. And he's inviting us into his throne room as an act of mercy and kindness. And he is to come. Well, you can order your life in all manner of different ways and in accordance with all manner of different things that appear substantial or appear important or appear significant and powerful. But we do life at its best when we order our things, our life, around the one thing that matters most. And that is the powerful King who is alive and active over everything and full of mercy. Now, what is that going to look like? Well, it's going to look like all manner of different things for different people here. If you're in high school, it's going to look a bit different to how it'll look if you're in university. It'll look different to if you're working. It'll look different if you're working with kids. And it'll look different in all manner of ways. But my prayer tonight is just that we all might be curious about our lives a little bit more. What I'm saying is actually question your life. Look at your life in the mirror sometimes, examine it and think about it. Here's a good question to ask yourself occasionally, like every 15 minutes. And it just goes like this. Does what I am doing demonstrate that my eyes are fixed on and my life is ordered around this throne? Does what I'm doing demonstrate that my eyes are fixed on God, on what matters to God? And on what God is doing in the world. Because, you know, he's in charge here. You're not in charge here. I'm not in charge here. God is in charge here. Even over you. And as part of our thinking on this as a church again this year, in order to help you fix your eyes upon this throne, in order that you might be helped to order your life around this throne, we're going to be putting mission at the forefront of things that we are doing as a church again this year. Our putting mission first is a constant dripping tap-like reminder that there is something bigger at play in the world, something more important is in charge. Someone else is coming and that person matters. So again this year, we're shaping our plans around the one who was and is to come. And we're going to be giving our hearts and minds deliberate time to be shaped by the same compassion Jesus had. The same rainbow-shaped compassion for the lost. Now you might say to yourself, well hang on, you keep talking about wholehearted discipleship. Are we now on about one-hearted discipleship or mission-hearted discipleship? How does that work? And I want to say to you, we are still absolutely committed to growing each person in our church as a wholehearted disciple of Jesus. And there are five characteristics of wholehearted discipleship. We want you to be delighting in God every day. We want you to be deep in God's word. We want you to be loving others. We want you to be serving gladly. We want you to be seeking the lost. So they're the five characteristics of wholehearted discipleship. And you might say, Nigel, why are you prioritizing one? And I blame my swimming coach. And here's the reason. When I first took up sort of competitive swimming and joined the squad, and the coach made me do 100 metres of each stroke to sort of check out how I was going. He was like, freestyle, I was up and back, he was like, great. Breaststroke, I was like, up and back, he's like, great. Backstroke, I was like, up and back, he's like, great. Butterfly, up and back, and he's like, oh, no. And mission is our oh no. Mission is the thing that needs work. If mission was a Facebook event, some people would press going, everyone else would press interested because that's what Christians have to do, and you'd really hope Elliot didn't call you. But friends, we want us to have a focus upon what matters, and really, in light of that throne, it is seeking the lost. Because like you, everyone you know who doesn't trust Christ sits under that throne. And yet they know nothing of the reality that there is a powerful king who is alive and active over everything but full of mercy. And so as our year launches this week and next week, our prayer for you is that you may launch into this year with this vision at the forefront of your attention, at the forefront of your compassion and love for others, that to others in this world you may demonstrate that your eyes are fixed on the throne by sharing life with them. Now, you'll hear more about this in the week ahead, but for now, let's finish again with this vision that is just before us today. You'd be a fool to ignore this. So pause and ask yourself now. Ask yourself later today. Ask yourself tomorrow. Ask yourself each day. Does what I am doing demonstrate that my eyes are fixed on and my life is ordered around this throne? Because this is where God sits, and he's in charge with all glory and all mercy, and he's inviting you in. How about we pray? Indeed, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honour and power. You have got our whole being in your hands. Lord God, hear our prayer that you may give us the energy, that by your Spirit you may drive us to shape our lives around this throne, around what really matters, around our Lord and God, who was and is to come. Amen.
Well, thank you for bringing us that talk, making us see just how majestic God is. We do have a few questions on Slido, if you want to open that up. We're going to start with a question that talks about how you use language like most likely represents. And so the question is, how are we to respond to parts of the Bible where we're not exactly sure what they mean?
Yeah, it's an excellent question. Whoever asked that question, well done for spotting that I used the language most likely on three occasions in that sermon. Just as a little example of the sort of why I use that language, one is when you're working through this sort of literature with such pictures and other things where there is very little for you to sort of be able to anchor your understanding of passages in, when you read books about Revelation 4, you can find a myriad of different options for what people say things within the chapter mean. And that's often the case in all different parts of the Bible. People will say this might mean this, or this might mean this, or it might mean this. For example, the four living creatures, I think I got to 16 different interpretations of what the four living creatures could be. One that I thought was really interesting was that just as the lion represents the king, David, as the ox represents the sacrifices in Leviticus and therefore the priests, as the eagle represented prophets, as in Isaiah 40 and the coming of the prophetic word, and that the face of a human, you put all that together, you get human, prophet, priest and king, that's Jesus, and therefore you get the Spirit and Jesus and the Father all in the picture as well. Bit neat. It has merit, but it's just a little bit neat for my thinking. Anyway, so as someone who is preparing to preach and teach God's word, even as someone who wants to read God's word for yourself, what you need to do is read it, read the passage that's there. Don't just guess or Google, but actually read the whole of the passage. Think about that. How else is that language used in the book of Revelation? How else is that language used in the Bible itself? And sometimes you do get to the point where your understanding remains a little vague. And you can't precisely know exactly what a passage might mean. And I find something actually quite humbling and comforting in that, because I recognise that God is above me in intellect and power and glory, and there ought to be things I can't necessarily understand in their fullness about God, but that what I do need to know is clear. And so what do I do with those passages? I work hard. I work hard to try and understand what they mean, and then I work hard to apply those passages to myself, and as I apply them to myself, I apply them in a way that's going to operate in accordance with the full sweep of Scripture. So if I read one passage and thought, wow, this passage really teaches that there are four gods. Okay, well, I'll start believing there's four gods. That doesn't accord with the rest of Scripture. So I measure my thinking then against the whole of the Scriptures. There's a very short answer to what will be like half a dozen lectures at First Year More College for some of our student ministers this year. But it is context, according with the rest of the Scriptures, and then seeking to apply through that lens.
Thanks very much. I think that will help a lot of people as we get into the Word and read it. Next question is Sarah's question. She notes that God's true form is terrifying. How are we to approach God as Father as we know we can while rightly fearing him? Do we treat him too casually today?
Oh, I think absolutely we treat God too casually. I think when we sin and think that it won't matter, that's just one little example of where we treat God too casually. I think Jesus is a great example for us of how we should approach God. There is a familiarity in Father and Son between Jesus and God the Father, but there is also a genuine humility that you see in Jesus. And I love the fact that he goes up the mountain so regularly to pray and to lay himself before the Lord. I love the fact that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he lays himself before the Lord God, knowing what is to take place, but saying, yet not my will, but your will be done. So it is both seeking a familiarity with humility, I think is the way to go. And just being mindful, I think I mentioned this before, but the end of... it's just being mindful of the glory of God as you do that. Let me give you a little picture. At the end of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, someone comes up and asks someone about Aslan. Who is it? Who's asking who? Someone will know. Someone asks someone about Aslan, and the person asks, is he safe? And the person answers, safe! He's not safe! But he's good. But he's good. And I think that's a great little image of the way we approach God. We approach God recognizing that that image on the throne, that's not safe, but it's full of mercy and full of kindness. And he is good and he's for you and he's welcoming you in. And so that helps you not treat him with contempt, but with familiarity and humility at the same time.
Yeah. As you said, how good we have Jesus to follow as he does that too.
Yeah.
Our final question, I'll invite the band to come up. God knows us so intimately, sustaining every atom in our bodies, as you said. So how should we pray and talk to him, particularly since we can put on facades so easily?
Yeah. This is excellent. I think Roland asked this question. It's an excellent question. It's so funny, isn't it, when someone asks you how you are, and your answer to that question depends so much on how much time have I got right now? How much do I know this person? How much do I trust this person? How much am I really going to share my heart at this point in time? And we end up going, good. I think that sometimes we can actually approach God and our prayer life and our whole communion with him can be like, God says, how are you? And you go, good. The interesting thing is that your best friends sort of go, that's trash, you're not good, I can tell, what's going on? Most people go, oh, cool, I'm good too. And then you start talking about the weather or, I don't know, Clash of Clans or something, but whatever it is. But I don't think you need to set aside 2 hours a day to engage with God and you know, in prostrate devotion or something else. But I do think that we need to actually recognise that even though we might come to God cagey, He is so ready to take you as you are. He is 100% ready to take you as you are, with all of your pimples and sin and darkness in your heart and every other thing. He's not scared of you. He's not scared of what you're going to bring. You're not going to turn up and say something and God never goes, when you come before God and you just bring all of what is besetting you before Him, He actually comes with an arm of compassion and grabs hold of you and says, I've got you. I've got you because of Jesus. And He says, I want you to know that and understand that. And I want you to pray out of that and come to Me for forgiveness. And let's pick you up and send you off to keep going. And so I want to encourage you to be honest with God. And the beautiful thing is, He promises that by His Spirit He will build us, bear fruit in us, and send us out to serve Him. And so pray to that end as you pray that God may indeed rebuild you and send you out to serve Him and others each day. Amen.